Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Most of you know we've been in a series of messages I've entitled Cultivating Christ-likeness, Essential Truths for the Believer's Life. And we began back in chapter 7 looking at the believer's internal battle and the fact that when God saves us, He completely recreates us on the inside. We're not just given the gift of everlasting life or eternal life. We're not just given the assurance of heaven. We're not just saved and given the assurance that one day we'll arrive in eternal glory, but we are literally changed on the inside and given the very nature of God, of Christ. We are regenerated, in the words of Scripture. He's regenerated us. He has recreated us. He's raised a dead man to life. And because we are new on the inside and have the life of God on the inside, there's a battle that we wrestle with every day because that new creation still resides in a body of unredeemed flesh. And therefore, we're still prone to sin. We still get tempted by the things of the world and get distracted and go astray and give ourselves to things that God would not have us give ourselves to. We are still prone to fall to sin and temptation. And so we're in this battle. And the question comes, is there any hope in the midst of the battle? Is there any victory over sin? And the answer, as you know, as we've been studying, is a resounding yes. There is power in the life of the believer to overcome sin and be made like Christ. There is Holy Spirit power. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. The believer's divine power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If God has saved us and He's put His Spirit in us, what is He doing? Well, as we've said, He has recreated us. He has given us divine power to put off the flesh and to be walking in the Spirit. He's giving us divine assurance that we are children of God, divine enablement to put sin to death. He is leading us. He has put within us a groaning for eternal glory, a groaning that this body would be done away with and we would be made fully like Christ. And the Holy Spirit in us is even groaning in us and praying and interceding on our behalf that we would be made like Christ. And God is hearing every single prayer that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because He always prays according to the will of God. And so God has given us His Spirit to empower us and to conform us into the image of His Son that we would arrive in His presence in eternal glory. And so there is power for the Christian's life. There is power to live for God, Holy Spirit power. Now as we continue on this morning, we come to the believer's divine promise. And this is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible to many believers, held dear to the heart of many believers, and rightly so, Romans 8, verse 28. And I want us to read through verse 30 because they flow as a unit, but we're just going to look at verse 28 this morning. So Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's bow once again in prayer. Father, as we have opened Your Word, we just again acknowledge our need for Your Spirit and Your presence to take the Word off the page and into our hearts. Enable me, Father, that I would preach in a manner that I ought. I am weak. I am undone. God, my hope is You. Enable me, Father, that I might make these things manifest. And God, open all of our hearts to Your truth, that we would see and we would understand. And these things would take hold of us and transform us and change us for Your name and Your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the truth of verses 28 through 30 is this. God has predetermined or literally predestined that we would be conformed into the image of His Son to make us like Christ, and that He would then bring us all the way home into eternal glory. And therefore, everything, absolutely everything in the life of the believer is working together toward that one divine end. It's an amazing word of promise to every believer. If you are in Christ Jesus, God has predestined, predetermined that you would be conformed into the image of His Son, and everything going on in your life, doesn't matter what it is, how awesome it might be, how ferocious and horrible it might seem, God is taking everything in the life of every believer and using it together for good. That is the divine promise of God to us in this passage of Scripture. The believer's divine promise. He will make us like His Son and bring us home into His eternal presence and glory. And that end is eternally fixed. And it cannot in any way, shape, or form be changed, altered, or undone. It will come to pass. That's the believer's divine promise. And we could literally spend months looking at these truths. I mean, this is deep and this is rich. We're going to not try to spend that much time, but I want us to do some justice to the text and look at some of the depths of the truth. Just three things I want us to see, and just the first thing this morning, just one thing this morning, and that is the divine promise. The divine promise there in verse 28. Let's read it again and let it soak in once more. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is the promise of God to us as believers. Those who are in Christ, those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, as we saw all through chapter 8, those who love God, those who are the called of God, the promise that all things are working together for good. For good. That is the promise of God to us in this passage. And this promise speaks to us of the sovereignty of God over our lives and all things. God's sovereignty, what do you mean? His divine power, His divine authority, the fact that God is ruling and reigning and orchestrating every single thing in our life and in this world for our good. For our good. Now notice verse 1, he says, and we know. We know this. If we're believers, we know this. We are certain of this. We are absolutely sure of this. We know this to be true. We know it, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And how do we know this? How do we know for sure that this is our certainty, our reality? As we saw last time, we know this to be true because of verse 26 and 27. Look at that. Again, we looked at that last week. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, or knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God indwelling every believer is interceding on our behalf to this divine end. What end? That we be conformed into Christ's likeness and that we arrive in God's presence in eternal glory. He is praying and interceding on our behalf to that divine end. The Holy Spirit of God in us knows us. He knows our every weakness. He knows where we need prayer. And He is praying in accordance to the will of God. And God is hearing every prayer that the Spirit prays. And because of that working and ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, we are being made like Christ, and God is taking everything in our life and using it together for good to that divine end. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is to ensure that reality in our life. He's in us to make sure that everything going on is for our good. He's seeing to it. And then notice as well, not only is this the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to ensure that reality, but God has ordained that reality as well. verse 29, notice, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so God has predestined this to be so, meaning God has predetermined it. God has foreordained it, that everything in our life is working together for good, and specifically for our conformity into Christ's likeness. And if God has predetermined this to be so, and the Holy Spirit is in us and He is empowering us and praying for us to ensure that very thing, then we know with absolute certainty that everything in our life is working toward that divine end, our good. Do you see how much God has provided for us here? He has ordained everything in our life for our good, to make us like Christ and bring us home to eternal glory. He has put His Holy Spirit in us to ensure that very reality. He's praying for us on our behalf to that divine end, and God is seeing to it in His divine sovereignty. This is how much God loves us. This is how much He has provided for us in the eternal security of our salvation, our being brought into His presence in eternal glory. God's working all things, absolutely everything, for our good. And we know this. God has spoken it. God has promised it. And God is seeing to it. Now note the words, all things. And we know that all things work together for good. That is a powerful proclamation. That is all inclusive. There's nothing left out. Nothing is untouched by this. It means everything. Every single thing in our life is working together for good. To put it in the negative, there's nothing that happens in the believer's life that is working together for bad. Nothing. There's nothing in our life working for bad, but everything is working together in the life of the believer for good. Grab hold of the implications of that. What does that mean for us? Well, whatever we go through in life as believers, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, good times or bad times, times when you're just full of joy and overwhelmed by how good things are, and times when you're full of sorrow and overwhelmed by how bad things seem to be. Times when we're at ease and things are running smoothly, or times of great difficulty and things are very hard. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of extreme suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of death, in the midst of spiritual defeat when you're blowing it, in the midst of spiritual victory, whatever it may be, you name it, whatever it is, lay it out there on the table, and the sure promise of God is that every bit of it God is ordaining and using for our good, to make us like Christ and to bring us home to eternal glory in His presence. Everything. Everything. There's nothing that falls outside of those parameters. All inclusive. And those words work together, just one word in the Greek, a word from which we get our English word synergy, and it literally means to co-labor. Everything is co-laboring. It speaks of a fellow worker who comes alongside of you and grabs your arm and helps you along and strengthens and gets in the work and sweats and toils there, a partner in the work. It speaks of putting forth power and working toward the same divine end. And so everything in the life of a believer, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, look at it, lay it on the table, it is all sovereignly being used by God to work together toward this one divine end. God is on the throne, and God is working it for our good. This word good means that which is morally good. It's the Greek word agathos. Agathos in the Greek. We get the name Agatha from this word. It's an old name. Don't hear that name a lot today. But it's a word that means that which is morally good or morally excellent, that which is pure in the eyes of a holy God. And so everything in our life as believers working together for that which is pure and holy and good and right in the eyes of God. Now that doesn't mean that all things are good in and of themselves. There are many things that happen in life that are bad in and of themselves. There are unforeseen tragedies that take hold of our lives. There's accidents that come into play. There's sickness. There's disease. There's death of those that we love. There's loss of job, and on it goes. There are things that are not necessarily good in and of themselves. There are things that can come into our lives that are downright evil and wicked. Murder, abuse, slander, false accusations, hatred by others, brokenness in relationships, you name it. But the sure promise of God to every believer is that He's working everything for our good to those who love Him and are the called. It's the picture, to use an old illustration, of the weaver at the weaver's wheel. And there he is with all these spools of thread of every single color, and it's all strung all over the place, but there he is weaving those threads and weaving those threads. And it might not look much when it's all spread out, but as you look at what he is weaving, oh, the beauty. The beauty of that thread and that garment all put together. And that's what God is doing in our lives. That's the sure promise that everything in our life, no matter how dark it might be, no matter how bright it might be, no matter how severe the affliction or the tragedy, no matter how good it is, God is weaving it all together for our good. He's at the wheel. He is sovereign. And what is the good? The good, speaking specifically of the will of God, as I said, to conform us into the image of His Son and then bring us home to eternal glory. And you see that here in the passage. If we're saved, those who love God and are the called of God, verse 29, God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son. That is God's foreordained will. We have been predestined to be made into the likeness of Christ. And then down in verse 30, for whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And so that is the good that God has determined to work in our life. He is going to make every believer into the likeness of Christ. He's going to use everything in our life to make us more and more like Christ. And in the end, bring us all the way home to glorification in His divine presence. That is the promise of God here. And that is the good that He is working. And there is no greater good. Can you think of a greater good than the good of God to make us like His Son, to make us more and more like Christ and the holiness and purity of Christ, and in the end bring us into His glorious presence in eternal heaven and that kingdom? That's the good that God is working in the life of every believer. That is the divine promise of God. Now I want you to notice, to whom does the promise belong? To whom does it pertain or apply? He tells us clearly, verse 28, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And so it's a very specific promise, and it is to a very specific people. The promise from God is to every true God-called believer. There's two marks of those who are the recipients of this promise from God. Notice, one, they are those who love God, and secondly, they are those who are the called according to His purpose. And I want us to think about those briefly because they're crucial, they're important. First of all, the recipients of this promise are those who love God. Those who love God. And that is the transformation that God produces in the heart of soul, in the heart and soul of those whom He saves. God recreates us when we come to saving faith in Christ. He causes us to be born again. He gives us a new nature on the inside, and that new nature is birthed to love God, to love Him. This word love is a word that we're familiar with in the Scripture, most of us. It is the word agapeo in the Greek, and it is the supreme form of love. It is the love of absolute sacrifice. It is the highest form of love, the most supreme form of love, the love that is above the love of all others. It is the love of God Himself. It is love in absolute perfection. It is love that will sacrifice. It is love that will lay down your own life for the good of another, even if they do not deserve it. It is the love of action. It bears fruit. It manifests itself in the way we live, in the things we do, in the words that we speak. It will sacrifice and lay itself down. It is the love of God wrought in the heart of the believer, the love of God Himself. And it is the love that God has wrought in us for God Himself. Those who love God. We love Him because of the indwelling power of His Spirit in us. The new creation and nature that He has wrought in us. And those to whom the promise pertains are those who are saved. Those who have been recreated by God, and there's been wrought in their heart a new love for God that they never had before. They are those who truly love God. Now, we're not born into the world with this kind of love. Matter of fact, we don't have a clue about this kind of love, especially this kind of love for God. This is something that God produces in our heart when He saves us. It is part of regeneration. It is what God does when we are born again and given the Spirit of God to indwell us, and He recreates us from the inside out. He places this love for Him in us. And it's not that this love is perfect in us. It's not that it has yet been perfected in us. It has not. But it is the fact that it is real. And it is birthed in us by God, and it is genuine. And there is a love that we have for God, and that love continues to grow more and more and more. And the more we walk with God, the more we study His Word, the more we grow in Christ, the more that we love Him. The more we truly love Him. And our desire is to seek to love Him and serve Him and obey Him in all that we do, in everything in our life from the inside out. I want you to see that in the book of John. And there's so many places we could go, and that's the temptation just to spend hours and hours in sermons here. But John 14, and go down to verse 19. And I want you to see what Jesus said. John 14, verse 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now you see the divine absolute assurance of that. Not only is it in the Scripture, not only did Christ Himself speak it, not only is it all the Word of God, but it says this, Jesus says, "This is the Word of the Father who sent me." Get a hold of this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to test your love for Christ this morning? Do you obey Him? And that's not some burden. That's not something, "Oh boy, I got to do this and I got to do that, or I'm not being a good Christian." No, it's the new nature. I want to serve Him. I want to grow to obey Him. I want Him to have every speck of my life. I want to grow in Him. I want Him to have me. I want my life to be a living sacrifice laid down on His altar. I want to hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Why? Because I'm something? No, I'm nothing. That's just the new nature God wrought in the heart and life and soul of a believer. And we grow in that. And those who do not love God or Christ do not keep His commandments. They're not worried about those things. And so this is the mark of a true believer. This is how you know that you love Him, because He's got a hold of you and He won't let go. and you truly love Him, you genuinely love Him, and that you want your life to be conformed to His Word and His truth, you want to be obeying Him and growing in Him and glorifying Him with all that you are. And so the recipients of the promise are identified as those who love God. And then notice, secondly, they are identified as those who are the called according to His purpose. The second half of verse 28, the promise pertains to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the second identifier of those to whom this promise pertains. All things work together for good to those who are the called. The called according to His purpose. And this brings us to a very important truth regarding true and genuine salvation and how that salvation is wrought in our lives as believers. And this is a very important truth to understand. Salvation begins in us with a call from God. Salvation begins with a call from God. Those who are truly saved, those who have truly been placed into Christ, those who are truly indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, heading for eternal glory, being conformed into the image of Christ, they are those who are the called according to God's purpose. God has reached down and called them out. He's called them. They are called by God Almighty. It's amazing to think about. God, the one who holds the universe in His hands, the one who threw the stars into their constellations, the one who's causing the sun to shine forth in its strength, the one who holds the nations in His hands, rises up kings, puts hooks in their mouth, uses them for His will, brings them back down. That God calls every single one who comes to Christ. He intervenes in our life, as we've been seeing in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, a divine appointment, a divine interruption. God reaches down. He awakens us out of sin, out of depravity, shows us the error of our ways, shows us Christ, the cross, the love of God, the blood of Jesus, and He moves our heart to repentance of sin and saving faith in Jesus Christ. God calls us to Himself. And we hear that call, and we respond. We respond. And so much could be shared in the Scripture about that call and expounded, but let me just sum it up with some truths out of the Gospel of John. Go back to John. Maybe you're still there. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we'll look at just a few things regarding the call of God and the power of God to awaken us out of our sin and darkness to our need for Christ and life everlasting. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to His own, speaking of Jesus. Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. But God. Please note that those who received Him, those who received Christ, those who did believe on His name are those who were born not of blood. Nothing of this world, nothing of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. Doesn't happen by natural means. It's not birthed by human means. It's not birthed by human effort. It's not by the will of man or what man would will to do, what man would determine he would do, but it is birthed fully of God. Only God can do this work in someone. Only God can do this work. It's only of God. God must call. And then turn over to John chapter 6 and go down to verse 28. We could read that whole chapter, but John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." What is the work of God? Belief in Christ, the one that God sent. Only God can wrought that in the heart. Only God can bring a dead man to life, to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, to believe in Jesus. Only God can do this work. Look on down at chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now you see here, there's people that are hearing about Jesus and they're seeing the mighty works that he does, but they're not believing on him. And Jesus just expounds the fact that they cannot unless God draws them. Unless God draws them, no one is going to come. And how many comes that God calls? How many come that God draws? You see it there at the end of verse 45. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There's not one that God calls that does not come. Not one. Everyone whom God calls comes. Look at one more place, maybe here in John while we're here, just to let it drive in from the Word. More places we could go other than John, but John chapter 10, down in verse 24. John 10, verse 24, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus tells them plainly, there they are at the end of the ministry of Christ, seeing all the mighty works he did. Jesus saying, "My works testify of me, and I have told you who I am, but you do not believe." And why did they not believe? Because they were not his sheep. Because his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them as his own, and they follow him. They follow him. Oh, they hear him, they love him, they follow him, because God brings it about in their heart and soul. It's the work of God. They are those who heard the call of God. They are those who have been called according to. Notice there in Romans 8, 28, the called according to his purpose. And that's what this is all about. Why did God save us? Why would God call us? According to his purpose. Our salvation is not based upon us. It's not of the will of man. It's not of the will of flesh. It's not of blood. It's not based upon us, our will, what we would decide that we would do. It's not apart from that. God brings us to salvation. Oh, he works it in us. He brings our will into conformity to his will. He brings us to a hatred of sin and fleeing from it. He brings us to repentance. He gives us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. He wrought it in us and through us. But understand, our salvation is based upon God's purpose. It's what God has determined. It's what God has planned. It's what God decided that he would do. And so he calls us to faith according to his purpose. And understand, that is what makes our salvation so secure. That is what makes our salvation eternally fixed, immovable, unchangeable, irreversible. Our salvation was part of God's eternal purpose before the world was. Isn't it amazing? Before the world was, all who are redeemed were in the mind of God, the sovereign plan of God. And at just the right time, God birthed them into existence through their mother and father, flesh and blood, yes. And then He allowed them to live their life in absolute depravity. Many of us rebelling against God, could care less about God, defiling ourselves in sin and immorality and wickedness. And yet there God is before the world determining that He will save us for His purpose. And so in the midst of that debauchery and filth and sin and wickedness, here comes God to intervene and interrupt our life and bring us to the knowledge and saving faith of Jesus Christ, to save ourselves, our souls, that we would hear the call of God and we would come forth out of that deadness to life in Jesus Christ and be washed in the blood of the Son and set apart unto His glory and made into His image and then brought all the way home to eternal glory in His presence. God purposed it to be so. Purposed it. And that's why, dear child of God, if you are wrought by God, you heard the call of God, the Spirit of God is in you, and the marks of the Spirit in Romans 8 are yours, oh, then your salvation is secure. And you will be made like Christ, and you will be brought into God's eternal glory and presence because God has foreordained it. He's purposed it to be so. And why would God choose us? Why would God reach down to me? Grace. All because of God's grace. Nothing that we have done. It was determined before we were even born and done anything. But in spite of everything that we've done, God reaches down and saves us for His own glory. All because of grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. And it's all according to His divine purpose, God's amazing grace. And so if you're saved, this promise is yours. It's yours because there was a time when God called you. He brought you to the end of yourself and He caused you to turn from sin and hate sin and flee from that sin to Christ and to put your faith in Him and call upon Him as Savior and Lord. And then God recreated you and put His Spirit in you and changed your nature on the inside and made you a true sheep who hears the voice of the shepherd and follows Him. And no, your love is not yet perfected as it ought to be, but it's growing. And everything you go through in life is causing you to love Him all the more and long for Him all the more and long for eternal glory all the more. Isn't that true? Is that true of you? Is this what God has wrought in you? The recipients of the promise, those who love God. And the reason we love God is because God first loved us. And if God hadn't first loved us, we would never love Him. But God's grace has reached down to us in Christ. Now, we need to understand, this is truly then one of the most glorious promises of God in all the Bible concerning the eternal security of the believer. We are secure. We are secure. Not only has God saved us through the blood of His own Son, not only, as we saw in Romans 8, 1, God has removed us from all condemnation. Not only has God put His Spirit in us to root sin out of us and conform us in the image of Christ and empower us and pray for us that we would be made like Christ, but God then is taking every single thing in our life, no matter how bad or how good, and He is weaving it together for that divine purpose. It will come to pass. Is that some hope and assurance for you this morning? You know, I've needed this verse all week. I've needed it. There's things that come into your life that just kind of rock you back, and you're like, you know, you kind of just go to despair, like a wayward child that you've prayed for and pleaded for. Oh, that they would be saved. Years go by, seemingly no change. And then they uproot and they move away where they're not under that influence. And you're just kind of, God, I know You can save them even so. But yet your heart's kind of in despair because, oh ye of little faith. But what a promise for God to be knocking on my heart with this week, saying, don't you see? It don't matter how severe the trial, doesn't matter how bad it might seem, I'm working everything together for good, according to my divine purpose. That's His promise. And we can rest in that. I mean, we can just kick back at ease in that promise, no matter how great the storm is outside the front door. You can rest there, child of God. We can rest there. And so God's working everything. It doesn't matter if it's good. He's working everything good for our good and His divine purpose and promise. But also everything that is bad, even everything that is evil, God is working together for good, for that eternal promise that we would be made like Christ and glorified. And understand, God ordains all things for our good. But God is not the author of evil. And so a question would come, well, if God's not the author of evil, how is God using that evil that comes in our life for good? And the truth is this, because God overrules it for good. He overrules the evil for good. And the truth is this, it's often the case that it's the hard times and the difficult times and the times of most extreme suffering and tragedy in our life that God then makes us the most like His Son. Isn't it true? I mean, when things are cruising easy, we're not always being conformed in the image of Christ like we ought. But boy, when tragedy strikes and you're a child of God, boy, God knocks off the blocks out of our life that are keeping us from Christ. And He just, like the artist with the hammer and chisel, just knocking the things out of our life that ought not be there to make us more and more like His Son. Those things happen the greatest in the most extreme times of difficulty and tragedy, do they not? When have you learned the most about God, His sovereignty, His divine power in those hard times? Think about Job. Job suffered immensely. I mean, Job basically lost everything but his own life. He was in the despair of even his own health. He's out there with boils all over his body, sitting there in dust and ashes, using broken pieces of pottery to scratch with. And yet it was there in that place of extreme suffering and pain that Job came to learn that God is holy and lifted up and exalted above all things, and that Job himself was so low and so vile that he ought not even open his mouth in the presence of such a God. He learned God's divine power and His utter need in that place. You know what else he learned there? That even though God may slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Doesn't matter what happens to me, my faith is in this God. He had faith that was birthed in him, that was galvanized by the power of God and the working in such a place of pain and sorrow that could not be defeated even by Satan himself. Israel, so many illustrations, but in Jeremiah 24, verses 5 through 7, God allowed them to be carried off into captivity into a foreign land. And God says there in that verse of Scripture, it was for their good. Could you imagine? I mean, we hear that, it doesn't faze us, but let's get ripped up out of this place and our homes and get carried off to a foreign land and everything that we've hoped in and been living and everything we've had, gone. And God says, it's for your good. Why? Because it was in that place of pain and suffering that God awakened them out of their sin and their depravity and their idols and their foolishness. And God brought them to true repentance and faith in Him. And then God built them back up. Maybe one of the greatest illustrations of this in the Old Testament is the life of Joseph. Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, all those chapters. And you know that story. Joseph is a young boy, one of the 12 brothers of Jacob, or one of the 12 sons, one of those 12 brothers, but a son of Jacob, Israel, one of the 12 tribes, and his brothers hate him and despise him because God has called him out and God has set him apart and God has given him dreams and visions about what God is going to do in the future, and they despise him. And so one day they sell him off to some slave traders. They go back to their father, say that he's dead. We don't know what happened. Here's his garment full of blood. He must be dead. And then he's eventually brought down to Egypt as a slave. And yet, what does God do? He brings him up. Brings him up through the ranks and into power. And yet, even then, he is falsely accused and thrown in the dungeon. For years of his life, he's in a dungeon, a prison. Seemingly everything lost. God, what could this be? What in the world's going on? And yet, God then brings him up out of that dungeon, all the way to the place of the second in command of all of Egypt. His dreams come true. There's a 7-year famine. He takes the 7 years of plenty before the famine. He supplies that. God uses all that to orchestrate in his father's life, Jacob, and those 12 brothers in the famine. They have to come down to Egypt to buy food, and eventually there is Joseph. He's giving them that food. There's a few trips there. You know the story. But eventually Joseph reveals himself to them as Joseph. I am Joseph, your brother. And oh, that's a type of Christ. That's a shadow of Christ in the Old Testament, because that's exactly what happened with Israel. Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him. But God says one day he's going to rip the veil off their eyes and they're going to come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, just like those brothers, those tribes of Israel, came to know that Joseph was their brother. And you know, the one they rejected became their Savior. The rejected one became the saving one. And oh, isn't that the most glorious illustration of God taking evil and using it for good? The cross of Jesus Christ. There he is, the Holy One. The Holy One. We don't have a clue what that even means. The Holy One of God with spit hanging off of his face. Beaten beyond recognition, being mocked and scorned and ridiculed, and yet in that place of suffering and death, it becomes our salvation, our only hope, and Christ's greatest glory, the cross of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of taking things that seem impossible and horrible and turning it around and using it for good. And that's what Joseph said to his brothers. Back there in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil against me. Even though God is sovereignly using it all, it doesn't get men out from under the hook of responsibility. You did mean it for evil, but God overruled it and God meant it for good. And so it goes. If you're in Christ, God's working everything in your life for good. To make you like his son and bring you into his eternal presence. I don't know what all you might be facing. Oftentimes, we tend to hold back and hush-hush about the things that we're going through, that we're really battling. Sometimes we're afraid to tell anybody because we're so ashamed of what we've done or how we've acted or something. Maybe we just, whatever it is, we're battling. And I don't know what all you might be battling. I don't know the tragedy you might be in or the battles you're facing that maybe you've got tucked away and you've not let out or let anyone know, but I can tell you this. God knows. He does. He knows your pain. He knows your trial. He knows your battle. And if you be in Christ, God has promised to use every bit of it to make you like his son and to bring you into his eternal presence in heaven. And there we rest. That is our hope. And God is faithful. And the promise is sure. Now, just a word of caution briefly. That doesn't mean it's no big deal how we live our life or the choices we make or if we just go ahead and sin a little bit here and there. No. And I've talked to people who literally have said, well, if God's sovereign, it really doesn't matter how I live because he's going to do whatever he wants to do anyway. They don't have a clue. Just because God is sovereign and using all things, even evil, doesn't mean that you have no accountability or responsibility for the choices you make and the things that you do. And God forbid that we would think because he's sovereign and going to work it all for good anyway, it doesn't really matter if we play with sin a little here or drift a little bit there. And that's Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, just briefly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Absolutely not. If this is what God has done for us, and this is what God has purposed, and this is what God's working, then God forbid we just give ourselves to sin and not really give ourselves to God. Oh, we want to love Him and serve Him. We want to put this body of flesh to death in the power of the Holy Spirit and give everything to Him. And so what a promise that even when we do struggle in the midst of that battle, even when we hate sin and yet we fall prone to it, even when our circumstances become the most dire, oh, to just kick back and rest in God's power and God's sovereignty and God's promise that every bit of it God is working together for our good in His glory. This is how much we're loved by God. And this is how much God has provided for not just our salvation, but the eternal security of it. He will lose not one. Not one. The believer's divine promise. Well, there's much more that could be said. And we'll continue on, Lord willing, looking at verse 29 and 30 next time. But I would ask you, are these things true of you? As you think back on Romans 8 and what the Holy Spirit of God does in the life of a believer, is that what He's working in you? Can you honestly say, I know that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and all these wonderful blessed truths and ministry of the Holy Spirit, God is working in my life. And no, I'm not yet perfected. I still battle. But oh, in the power of God, in the grace of God, I'm striving after it. And He's making me more like His Son, more ready for eternal glory. If so, then what blessings are yours, dear child of God? What place we have to rest in Him, amen? But if these blessings are not yours and you cannot relate to these things, then you need to be saved. There's not a greater need you have than your need to be saved. And maybe you can look at your life and you know God's been calling you. God's been knocking on your door. God's been awakening you up to your sin and the way you're going and showing you the error of your way and showing you that you need Him, and He's given you His Son. And He shed His own blood for your sins. And He's calling you to be done with sin, turn from sin to Christ, put your faith in Him, call upon Him as Savior and Lord. In the moment you do that, God has wrought it in you, and He will put His Spirit in you and change you and save you and put you on a new path to love Him and serve Him. There's not a greater need that you have. What do you need to do is respond. You need to hear that call of God and say, God, it's me. I'm done. I need You to save me. I need You to save me. And come to Christ and call upon Him to save you. And God will hear that prayer and save you. And then that should be a blazing fire in us to just live for God. God's love, God's provision for us through Christ, just let it blaze in us a fire for His name and glory. Boy, this world is in sad shape. It needs a church blazing for the name and glory of Christ. That's our work. That's our ministry. That's our calling. That's God's purpose. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning. As our musicians come, let's ask the Lord just to help us respond to Him. Maybe you need to just take this to your own heart and come and pray. Maybe you need to look at some things in your life and just lay them before the feet of God and Christ and just rest in this divine promise. Maybe there's sin that's in your life, things that you know are undone, and you need to get away from those things and repent and come to Christ and confess those sins, and He will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, restore you back to service, faithfulness and usefulness. Whatever it might be, I want to encourage you to come this morning. Father, we bow before You. Thank You for such blessed assurance. Your Word, this promise from You that everything, it does not matter what it is, if we be in Christ, is going to work together for our good, to make us like Your Son, more useful to You, and ultimately to bring us into Your eternal presence and glory made fully like Christ. God, we can't thank You enough. and help us to rest there, Lord. So often we're those of little faith, and our eyes are on the waves, and we're tossed to and fro, and they need to be on you and your faithfulness and your promise. And so, God, you know our needs this morning. Help us to respond to you. You know those who need to be saved. May they run from sin, flee to Christ, and call upon him as Savior and Lord. God, do your work this morning. Have your will and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.